I hope you picked up an outline on the way in. I tried to make it easy so you could follow along. And I left some things out and wasn't sure how many things to put in, but there's 5 points here tonight. We're going to talk about how God names his people, or what God calls his children. You know, a lot of you who may be parents or have had parents realize that there's not always it's not always easy to name children. You get or progeny anyway. You get conflicting inputs from each side. Someone wants this and wants that, and so you know usually you wind up taking choice number 3. But God's very specific, and he makes no mistake in his word. And so we're going to look at five names that God calls his children. But first, let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you now that you are with us today, that you're in our midst. Pray that everything that's said and done will honor and glorify you. Bless these words as they go forward, that may they be clear and understood. Bless the folks here that came to support the programs. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what does God call, how does God name his children? In the New Testament, we don't meet Baptists, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Salvationists, Plymouth Brethren, or even Pentecostals. Instead, as we see here on the outline, we meet believers, we meet brethren, we meet disciples, we meet Christians, and we meet saints. These titles by which God calls his people are all universal in scope and definitive in character. They are intended to emphasize a great New Testament truth that all truly born-again believers belong to the same universal church. If a truth is worth remembering, especially when we find ourselves closing heart, mind, and compassion to others who love God, it's that we all belong to the same church as believers in Jesus Christ. So, first name that God calls us is believers. God calls you and I believers in Acts 5:14, which is a description of our convictions. Acts 5:14 says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." In Paul's days, there was a real danger of being a Christian. There was real danger then, the danger of being put in jail and perhaps even being killed. There may have been many similar dangers in every, there have been rather many similar dangers in every succeeding generation since Paul's day, since those early days of the church. Even today, in the Middle East, parts of Africa and Asia, believers are still being martyred by those of the Muslim and Hindu religions for having a committed faith in Christ. But in the United States, there appears to be currently no danger at all. Whether that state of affairs is due to the fact that most Americans classify themselves as Christian, or whether it is due to the fact that Christians are no longer dangerous to other unbelieving religions, is open to question. Most honest Christians would choose the latter explanation, though, and while they may rejoice that Christianity is not persecuted in our nation, they may regret that Christians have become so worldly that they are no longer dangerous to the unrepentant world. It's often been said that if you were to be convicted for being a Christian in this country, would there be enough evidence to convict you at a trial? Spiritually speaking, what is a believer? Webster's Christian Dictionary says it is one who receives the gospel as unfolding the true way of salvation and Christ as his Savior. That's a pretty good definition altogether, but I would like to amplify it a little bit so that we might better understand what a true believer really is. Each one of us should rejoice if we are a genuine and true child of God. We have 3 points under this as far as for why God calls us believers. That person, point number 1, is born again. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." The term born again here means simply to be born from above. The new birth is not produced by man, rather it is God who brings about the new birth through salvation. First, the new birth is essential for a believer. No one can see the kingdom of God without it. Secondly, the new birth is experienced. I'm so glad that I'm one who has personally experienced this from being born from above by God, and I trust that each of us can say that and claim that. And thirdly, as part of being born again, it should be expressed. James teaches that faith without works is dead. James 2:20 says, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? True saving faith gives expression in one's life. Next we see that that person, the believer, is beautified. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." When we were saved, our bone structure did not change, nor did our hair change colors. But God, in a spiritual way, as only he can, beautified our lives. Salvation makes a truly distinguishable and drastic difference in the lives and appearances of those who are born of God. What happens? Well, first, we went from being a sinner to a saint. Ephesians 3:8 says, "Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable gifts and riches of God, of Christ, rather." Secondly, we moved from rebellion to repentance. Now we want to do the will of God, whereas before we did everything we could to either ignore it or actively oppose it. And thirdly, we're most important of all, we're moved from darkness unto light. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The kingdom of Christ is one of light, love, and liberty. The believer is thus justified in that. Next, the person is blessed, truly blessed. God does show goodness to the lost man in sparing his life that the unsaved might repent. However, he takes great pleasure in his people in Psalm 149, verse 4. We have wagon loads of blessings that lost people do not experience or possess. First, he shows us the way. One of our blessings is that he shows us the way. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." He leads us into the land of righteousness, or otherwise uprightness. Secondly, he fills our day with joy and gladness, for goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. In that familiar verse 6 from Psalm 23, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Life would surely be empty, vain, and meaningless without the Lord in our lives. And thirdly and lastly, he is with us to stay. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What God did in salvation cannot be reversed or undone. When God gives life eternal, he gives a life that cannot and will not end for it in Christ. Now, for another, calls us believers in 1 Timothy 4:12. So, again, because of our convictions, 1 Timothy 4:12 is another example of God calling his children believers at this time. Here we see Paul admonishing Timothy to "let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in clarity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." In other words, Timothy was to show how believers are supposed to live in front of other people, the world, as examples for Christ. Timothy was a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was, but in any event, he was much younger than the other believers at the time. Therefore, there was a possibility that some in the church would have difficulty in accepting his ministry or leadership style. How could he overcome the opposition to his being so young and the perception of him being so inexperienced? There was only one way. He had to prove to the believers that he was mature well beyond his years, well beyond his calendar years. He had to live a mature life, a life that would be an example to other believers. Although he was young in years, he was not young in the Lord. He was a seasoned Christian. The believers in Ephesus soon forgot his youth by recognizing his spiritual experience and maturity. Note the word "example" in verse 12. Here it means a pattern, a model, something to be copied or otherwise followed. Everyone here today in this auditorium is living an example for someone. It's either good or it's bad. fathers, mothers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, deacons, ushers, everyone. The scriptures bear out that all believers are expected to exhibit and display a good example. 2 Corinthians 3:2 says, "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." I'm sure many have heard that before. That was inscribed when I went to the Navy in the Bible that I got. And hopefully I never let anybody down for that. Our lives should be lived as an open book for all to see. Titus 2:7 and 8 says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Like Timothy, we should live as an example of believers to each and every other person in the world. We should be a pattern, a model, something that should be copied and followed. So secondly, what does God call his children? We see that he calls them believers. Next, we see that God calls you and I brethren in Acts 6:3, which describes our company or our companionship. Acts 6:3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." As the early church increased in size, so did its needs. One great need was to organize the distribution of food and assistance to the poor and the needy. The apostles needed to focus on the preaching of the word, so they chose others to administer the food program, the benevolence programs, and other things to help the poor and the needy in the church. Each person in the church has a supporting vital part to play in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is devoted to describing the duties and responsibilities of the members and brethren of the local church. Particularly, 1 Corinthians 12:20 says, "But there are now many members, yet one body." If you're in a position of leadership and find yourself overwhelmed by responsibilities, determine your God-given abilities and priorities, and then find others to help. Similarly, if you are not in a position of leadership, you may possess other supportive gifts that could be used of God in various areas of the church ministries. Offer these gifts in service to him. Seek ways to serve, and you'll be blessed. The apostles seemed to believe that it was very important business to look after a handful of poor widows and see that they had their fair share in the dispensing of the modest charity of the half-pauper Jerusalem church. When they said that for such a purely secular thing as that, a man would need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Surely, something a little less imposing description might have served their turn to qualify men for such a task. Wisdom here, I suppose, means practical insight or knowledge, common sense, the power of picking out an impostor when she came whining for a dole or for other assistance. Very commonplace virtues here, but the apostles evidently thought that such everyday operation of the understanding of as these were not too secular and commonplace to owe their origin to the communication to men of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." So we see that God has names for his children. God has called you and I believers in Acts 5. God has called you and I brethren in Acts 6. And now we see that God calls you and I disciples in Acts 9:1, which is a description of our commitment to his service. Acts 9:1 states, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." This chapter begins on the heels of Acts 8:40, with, "But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Here's Philip out going to the regions, bringing people in. And here's Saul going to the regions, to bring people in too, but not bringing them into the church, but to bring them back into bonds. This contrasts, Philip's actions rather, contrasts with Saul's persistent hatred, which led him to the Gentile lands, that is into the area of Antioch, to persecute, with Philip's expansive evangelistic work. Both men were deeply motivated and sincere in their convictions and their desire, and both went abroad to carry out their work. But the one sought to plant what the other was eager to destroy. Here the two verses connect with Acts 8, verse 3, which says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." Saul's fury was no passing outburst on his part, but rather an enduring and persistent one. Like other indulged passions, it grew with exercise and had come to be as his very life breath, and now he planned not only imprisonment, but death for the presumed heretics. Not content with carrying out his hateful inquisition into the homes of Christians in Jerusalem, he will follow the fugitives from Jerusalem into Damascus. The extension of the persecution was his own thought. He was not the tool only of the Sanhedrin, but their mover. They would probably have been content to cleanse Jerusalem, but the young zealot Saul would not rest till he had followed the dispersed poison into every corner where it might have trickled. The high priest would not discourage such useful zeal on behalf of the synagogue. However, he might smile at his success, however. And so it was that Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, following his conversion, zealously sought to rout out the heresy of these new disciples of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that is, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In fact, Jesus never said we were to make anything other than disciples. He never said, go into the world and build churches. He never said, go into the world and start ministries. He never said to go into the world and start schools or TV, radio, or internet networks. He said only to go to all the world and make disciples. Jesus said, a disciple is someone who is committed to him, competent, a person of good character, and a person of conviction. In other words, a disciple is a committed, competent follower of Jesus Christ who has character and conviction. Now that we know what a disciple is supposed to look like, the next step was to ask ourselves, how are you supposed to make a disciple? Where do you look to find the answer? Well, I believe that we go back again in the book of Acts and look at Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, which states, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles," verse 44. "And all that believed together and had all, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." And verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here then is a three-step process for making disciples as revealed in Acts chapter 2. Step 1, they taught those new believers who had just been saved the spiritual disciplines as outlined in verse 42, which states, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The disciples first began the discipleship process by teaching the people these spiritual principles. We are told that they taught them the scriptures, they taught them about prayer, they taught them about the importance of fellowship, and they taught them the meaning, the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. In step 2, they showed all the people what God could do when we devote ourselves to practicing the spiritual disciplines. Verse 43 says that fear, that is awe, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In step three, every day the believers were given many opportunities to put into practice what they had learned. Verse 44 says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." First, we're told in verses 44 and 45 above that all believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods gave to everyone as each person had need. This is a very important verse, because when you compare it to the previous verse in 43, where we're told that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, we're not told here what these miracles were, but we do know from these verses what miracle wasn't done by the apostles: the meeting of financial needs. God wanted to use another way for meeting the financial needs of the brethren. He wanted the new believers to put into practice what they had just learned. They had just learned to love one another despite their differences or backgrounds. The concept was one of, "Let me sell something I have so that you can have something that you need." It would have been easier to let God take care of those needs, though. But they met in each other's house, breaking bread. Where did they get the idea? They were practicing what they had been taught by the disciples. The disciples were making disciples right before their very eyes, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Why? So they would never run out of opportunities to practice what they had previously learned. All this because they devoted themselves to the practice of those spiritual disciplines right before them. A healthy Christian church attracts people to Christ. The Jerusalem church's zeal for worship and brotherly love was contagious. A healthy, loving church will grow in numbers. Can we ask the question, what are we doing to make our church the kind of place that will attract others to Christ, as well as increase the love of Christ by those already fellowshipping there? Next, we see that God has called us believers earlier on in Acts 5. He's called us brethren in Acts 6, and he's called us disciples in Acts 9. And now, fourthly, God calls you and I Christians for the first time in Acts 11:26 and 1 Peter 4:16, which describes our conduct. Acts 11:26 says, "And when he," that is Barnabas, "had found him," that's Paul, "he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch." In Antioch, Christianity was launched on its worldwide mission, and there the believers aggressively preached to the Gentiles. Earlier, as we mentioned, Philip had preached in Samaria, but the Samaritans were already part Jewish, we see in Acts 8. Peter had preached to Cornelius, but he already worshipped God, we see in Acts 10. And believers who were scattered over after the outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem spread the good news to other Jews in the lands to which they were settled in the diaspora, or where they had fled. We see that in Acts 11. But it was in Antioch that the believers first began actively sharing the good news with the Gentile population. By this period of time, persecution has scattered the believers into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and into Antioch, and to the hither parts of the known world at the time. And the gospel went with them, though. Most spoke only to the Jews, but in Antioch, some Gentiles began to be converted. The Jerusalem church, though, so sent Barnabas to Antioch to investigate, and was pleased with what he had found, that they were truly being converted to the ways of the Lord. Here we see that Barnabas presents a wonderful example of conduct of how to help new Christians. He demonstrated strong faith in this case. He ministered joyfully with kindness and encouragement. He taught new believers further lessons about God. We should all remember Barnabas when we see new believers and think of ways to help them grow in their faith just as he did. With the exception of Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria played a more important part in the early day than any other city, perhaps. After Rome and Alexander, Antioch was the largest city in the Roman world at this time. It was in Antioch that we said that the first Gentile church was established, and where the believers were first called Christians. The young church was a curious mixture of Jews who spoke Greek or Aramaic and the local Gentile populace. It's significant that this is the first place where the believers were called Christians or Christ ones, because they all had one thing they had in common was Christ, not race, not culture, or even language. Christ's love crosses all boundaries and unites all people. Paul used the city as his home base during his missionary journeys later on. And Antioch, unfortunately, was also the center of worship and several pagan cults that promoted sexual immorality and other forms of evil common to pagan religions at the time. It was also a vital communication center, the gateway to the Eastern world, and thus had the opportunity to reach far more than perhaps just the local people in Jerusalem or Cyprus on the island there had. This is a major crossroads for commercial business as well as for other enterprises. Antioch was a key city both to Rome for its input for the treasury and to the early Christian church for the Gentile populace that were saved. In 1 Peter 4:16 is another passage where believers are called Christians, which is used to describe their conduct. It says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on their behalf." Here Peter brings to mind Jesus' earlier words from Matthew 5:11, where it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile ye and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Christ will send his Spirit to strengthen those who are persecuted for their faith. Peter creates no illusions. God's plan for your life may include pain and hardship. When trouble comes, don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:14-15 says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On the part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's pursuits." This does not mean that all suffering is a result of good Christian conduct. Peter says this is to distinguish between suffering for being a believer and suffering for doing wrong things. For example, a Christian may think he's being picked on for his faith when it is obvious to everyone that his own unpleasant behavior is the cause of his problems. It may take careful thought or wise counsel to determine the real cause of our suffering. We can be assured, however, that whenever we suffer because of our true loyalty to Christ, he will be with us all the way. It is not shameful to suffer for our Christian conduct. When Peter and John were persecuted for preaching the good news, they rejoiced because such persecution was a mark of God's approval of their work. We read in Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, worthy to suffer the shame for his name." We need a model for our conduct by not seeking our out-suffering and neither trying to avoid it. Instead, we need to keep on doing what is right, whether or not it brings about suffering. So here we see that God has called you and I believers. He's called you and I brethren. He's called you and I disciples. He's called you and I Christians. And finally, God calls you and I saints in Acts 9:13, which is a description of our character. Please note here that the usage of the term saints described in Scripture is not the same as the Roman Catholic idea, meaning that only super holy people subsequently canonized by the Roman Catholic Church are saints. This idea is plainly and clearly unscriptural. The word saint or saints is used in the New Testament to describe all of those believers who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Savior. Acts 9:10-16 reads as follows, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one man, one named Saul, Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in the vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. By all accounts of the day, Saul was a man to be feared. Saul thought he was pursuing heretics when he sought to rout out Christians, but he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. Anyone who persecutes believers today is also guilty of persecuting Jesus, because believers are the body of Christ on earth. Matthew 25, verse 40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And Matthew 25, 45 says, goes on to state, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Not him, Lord, that's impossible, thought Ananias. Saul the persecutor could never become a Christian. In essence, that's what Ananias said when God told him of Saul's dynamic conversion. After all, Saul had pursued believers all over the near Middle East to their deaths, in fact. Despite these understandable feelings, Ananias obeyed God and ministered to Saul. We must not limit God. He can do anything. Like Ananias, we must obey and follow God's leading, even when he leads us to difficult people or difficult circumstances or difficult places. Faith in Christ brings great blessings, but often great suffering too. Paul, like the believers he had persecuted in his life as Saul, would eventually suffer for his faith. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 27, it describes some of his sufferings that we may be familiar with. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, Paul says. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often in cold and nakedness. And we get upset if we're stuck in traffic for 5 minutes. But faith in Christ brings great blessings, but often great sufferings too, as we saw how Paul suffered for his faith. God calls us all to a commitment, not to comfort. He promises to be with us through suffering and hardship, and not to spare us from them. Ananias found Saul on the street called Straight, as he had been instructed, and greeted him as Brother Saul. I'm certain that Ananias feared this initial meeting greatly, because Saul's original purpose in coming to Damascus was to capture believers like them and take them back as prisoners, possibly for execution in Jerusalem. But in obedience to the Holy Spirit, however, Ananias greeted Saul lovingly. It is not always easy to love others, especially when we are afraid of them or doubt their motives. Nevertheless, we must follow Jesus' command in John 13, 34, which states, a new commandment I give unto thee, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We must also follow Ananias' examples of showing love, acceptance to other professing believers. So here we see that God has 5 names for us. He calls us by 5 unique names. He calls us believers. He calls us brethren. He calls us disciples. He calls us Christians. And finally, he calls us saints. Earlier, Paul had told Timothy to be an example in speech, in life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. As Christians living in today's evil world, we need to be setting a bold example in each of these areas, as well as guarding our convictions, our company, our commitment, our conduct, and our character. As the body of Christ, believers must show Christ to the world by being examples. Non-believers should be able to see Christ in believers and be so drawn to what they see so that they will seek Christ and his salvation. What kind of example are you and I today? One day, each of us will give an account for our lives. Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the evening. Pray that the words were spoken with understanding. Pray that, Lord, you'd watch over each of us. May we be the example, a living example of your love for each of us and what you've done in our lives to those we come into contact with daily, those we rub shoulders with, and those of the lost world. Pray for these things now as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.